morning, if you would, open your Bibles to the 20th verse in the book of Jude. Jude 1:20. Jude is just before the book of Revelation. It's not hard to find. If you need your index, you won't lose face by looking in the index to find where it's located. It's only one page long, and I've stretched it out now for months. So, anyway, this is a great book to take a look at. It's a kind of a walk through the Bible, and you'll find that in various places in the Bible. Acts 2, when Peter gives a sermon, is a walk through the Bible. That's frequently the way things are done in order to prepare people for what's coming up. And so the book of Jude is strategically placed in the canon just before the book of Revelation to try and give us, I think, a reminder. These are big things that have gone on in the past, but also that you're going to be facing false teachers in the last days, especially because that's what it says. And we indeed, that's going on right now. They're running around everywhere. Now, before we begin, let's take just a moment for prayer. This is time for us to shift gears in our soul, time to put away all the pressures and problems of life, and get ourselves spiritually ready to listen to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so honored and privileged and blessed to be called your kids. We cannot thank you enough. We know it's not by anything we did, but it was by a gift that your Son bought and paid for and offered to us freely. And Father, we thank you for that. Although it's free, I pray we would never take it for granted, never not appreciate it. But Father, we appreciate it all the more as we continue to grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Jude 1:20, now we're already in summary. That's why you got some of the blanks filled in on the handout and other blanks are not filled in. But the verse says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." Now, faith is all about the object. So the writer of Jude is basically saying that there is a legitimate object. Holy means that it is set apart. Because a lot of people believe a lot of things and they're not holy in what they believe. But he said, what we have handed down to the church once for all is a holy faith. It is set apart. It is different. And if you take the time and study worldviews, we've got some great books on worldviews on the back table. You study worldviews, then you basically see that Christianity is not just another world religion. Christianity is indeed unique. All the other world religions say that you got to work for any kind of salvation beyond this life. Christianity says your works aren't going to get you there. Only Jesus Christ is going to get you there. So it is salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, building yourself up on this most, the greatest, the highest of the bunch, separated, different, distinguished faith, praying, not in the Holy Spirit, but actually, literally, it says, praying with a Holy Spirit. Now, it obviously includes our prayers being in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. We are in Jesus Christ. That's the way that it up. But praying with a Holy Spirit, that means there's a set aside part of us that we really need to pay attention to. And so we have looked already at the holy faith, and it points to the uniqueness of the Christian faith. That's point three. Point four is the building is to be an ongoing process of learning and application. See, we're babies whenever we are born again, whenever we accept Christ as our Savior. Spiritually, we're babies. That's just the way it is. And we got to grow up. And that's just like a baby. Grows into being a little toddler, grows into being a teenager that knows everything there is to know about the world and everything else, and then hopefully growing up a little bit where we become more mature. Now, it's an ongoing process, but clearly in the Scripture it says don't stay a spiritual child. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I used to think as a child, reason as a child, talk as a child, that's what I did. But when I became a man, I put away with childish things. So there's some things about growing up that we need to realize. Now, praying with the Holy Spirit involves praying. And we saw, first of all, praying for our enemies. What normally happens with enemies? You pray for their demise, right? Lord, kill them all, you know, take them all out. None of us have ever prayed that, I know. But this is praying for their salvation, because Jesus went to the cross to pay for all their sin. So if there are enemies, then they can still be saved. So do we have enough love for them as God had love for them, that we would pray for their salvation? We need to learn to pray without hypocrisy. That means putting on a false face. One thing you can never do is fool God. Yet people have tried so often to fool God, and it just doesn't work. You can see Jacob back in Genesis trying to bribe God. He was actually trying to bribe God, if you'll do this and this and this for me, I will surely give a tenth to you. What's all those conditions? What are they there? This is a bribe. He's attempting a bribe instead of just saying, I'm going to honor you with the produce of my field. What I've got, that's what I'm going to do. Why not just say that instead of saying all those ifs? Now, God is... got a sense of humor, and especially when dealing with kids. And that's what he was dealing with. Even with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at times, they weren't automatically full-grown believers. It took them a while to reach that level of maturity so that they would make Hebrews 11 and the partial roster of great spiritual heroes. But learning to pray without hypocrisy. Don't pray for your enemies if you really do want them to die. See, that's praying with hypocrisy. Praying with humility. God sees right through all of our arrogance. And oftentimes people look around for sins, and the tendency among anybody is to hold certain sins higher than others. Okay? We put these up here. Well, they committed this sin, but I didn't. I just committed another one, but it wasn't as bad. So we try to have spirituality by comparison, okay? Rather than spirituality based on comparison with God's standards, which is the way that it should be. Humility is a recognition of the fact of God is God and we're not. Just as simple as that. He is God and we are not. So learn to pray with humility. Pray not to enter into temptation. We know where these come from. Learning to pray with faith. Learning to pray with faith. Not your will, but His will be done. Do we ever say that and not mean it? Well, then we're praying with hypocrisy, aren't we? See how these things interconnect? Oh, Lord, really, my will's better than your will. Lord, I've got this all figured out. Is that praying with humility? No. Jesus taught us, not my will, but your will be done. And he said, if it be possible, this is the warm-up for the Lord's table later, let this cup pass from me. And he was talking about the cross. This is in Gethsemane, the night before the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. His humanity saying, humanity would not want to go to the cross. I mean, that's part of being human. Who would want to go to the cross? He knew what he was facing. And he said, but it's not about me. It is all about you. And for us to learn to say that without hypocrisy, that or without trying to fool God. Oh gosh, I'm so humble, God. Can't you see? Not my will, but your will be done. But I really want you to do it this way. Okay? He sees through all that. So why was David a man after God's own heart? Because he was a mess. Just read the Psalms. Because he wanted all of his enemies killed. Remember reading all those things in the Psalm? But then when you get to the end of that Psalm, normally you find David going, you need to save him. Something to that effect is what he's saying. He comes back to his senses. But the thing about David, he could walk into the end of the throne of grace needing grace as much as anybody ever needed grace. See, that's who David was. But he was honest in front of God. And I think that was one of the things that made him a man after God's own heart. He said, search me, try me, see if there's any evil way in me. Now, how many of us actually pray that and mean it? Okay? Well, he meant it. And you know what? There was evil ways in him. So what did God do? God already knew. David wasn't saying, see if you can find any evil it'd be. God already knew what the evil was. Test me, he says. Don't pray for testing if you're not serious. Because he'll test you. He will answer that prayer. And then you'll go, why am I going through all this? Well, you prayed for it. Okay? Pray with faith. Pray that the faith of whatever you pray and ask, believe that you have received them. You get further, in 1 John, you get further information. If we pray anything in accordance with His will, we know that He hears us. Okay? And the word pray oftentimes is not properly understood when it's connected with the word ask. Because there are multiple words in the Greek for ask. And one of them, which is the most frequently used word when Jesus said, whatever you ask, is the word aiteo. And aiteo means to ask from an inferior to a superior. See, that's humility. You ask with humility. If you're going to ask with humility, you're not demanding anything from God. You're saying it's your will. That's what it means. This is what I would like. He said, bring all your troubles to me. Cast all your burdens on me because it matters to me about you. That's what God said. So go ahead and ask Him for anything. But having it tempered with, you're the Heavenly Father that sees the end from the beginning. You know me better than I know me. And if I need a no answer, let me have a no answer. That's what it's talking about. Now, praying with faith. Pray from a position of mercy. This is one of those things that we oftentimes forget. This is where the Pharisee was standing on the corner praying, and he says, I thank God I'm not like that tax collector over there. Okay? He's such a scoundrel. And then the tax collector's going, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember that? And the Lord said, which one of these two left this place justified, declared righteous? Which one of these two did? Well, it wasn't the Pharisee, quite obviously. It was the one who said, I need mercy. Now, praying from a position of mercy, and then praying with spiritual alertness. That's where we left off. Ephesians 6:18. Ephesians 6:18, Paul's just gone through a wonderful explanation of things. He is of concerning the full armor of God. He's told us in Ephesians 6:10 through 12, our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of darkness in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual war. It's a spiritual battle going on. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. And he talks about the breastplate of righteousness and your sandals and the sword of the Spirit. He's saying, put all these things on. And then in Ephesians 6:18, where's Paul at when he writes this? He's in prison, okay, writing to Ephesus. And he says, with all prayer and petition, with all prayer, this is our word for prayer that got us on this study, prosukomai. Eukomai means to have in front of your face. and it becomes translated as prayer. It means this is an important thing. It's a center of attention for you right here. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And he also says in that paragraph, pray that I'll have boldness in my speech. Now, how many of us would pray for boldness if we were in a prison? In there for being accused of being a Christian. Oh, and by the way, they had enough evidence to convict him of being a Christian. You know? There was enough evidence to convict Paul of being a Christian. And he said, I want you to pray for my boldness. Not that I cower down, not that I hide out in the darkness. And so, as you know, he evangelized the whole Praetorian Guard. It's what Paul did. Bad circumstances, chained to a guard. And then, I'm seriously, I want to talk to some of these guards when we get to heaven. Okay, did you two collude with Paul to figure out who was left that was an unbeliever that you needed to get assigned to guarding Paul? Because you chained him to Paul, and Paul's going, who's the prisoner here? Paul says, I've got a captive audience. You know, and so he evangelized the whole Praetorian Guard. Pray with a spiritual alertness. Now, we're going to see some other passages today. Are you alert to the time in which you live? I know most of you in here are. You're in tune to what's going on around the world. You keep up with what's going on around the world. You know that there's a big war that's a possibility between Israel and Hezbollah. Could happen right now while we're talking. I mean, it's that close. That the events of the last days are coming together like never before. And by the way, God's not in the habit of bringing all the events necessary together and then spreading them out and starting over again. That's not what he's in the habit of doing. And yet, what's going on right now? We have everybody in place. There are cycles of history where things look like they were headed toward the rapture all the way back since the second century A.D. There have been things that have kind of come together and they look like maybe this is going to be it. But nobody could ever view anything on a global scale like we can now until the last 50 years. Because now we know with the speed of light what happens in Israel. Now we know with the speed of light so many things about what happens around the world we know. And what do we have now that we didn't have then? We have the ability to know that the king of the north is in place. The king of the south doesn't have to be in place till after the rapture. The kings of the east have amassed their 200 million man army that is talked about in the book of Revelation. We find as the Antichrist on the scene, I don't believe so yet, but what about a 10-nation confederacy in Europe? Oh, well, they have 14 or 16. It depends on what day it is, how many there are part of that confederacy in Europe. But when does it need to be 10 nations? After the rapture, not before. And so what happens then? Well, it seems like I read the Antichrist is going to take a 10-nation confederacy, defeat 3 nations, and set up and establish an 8th nation. That's what he's going to do. Prophesied in Daniel, prophesied in the book of Revelation. So here you have, the Antichrist doesn't have to show himself till after the rapture of the church. Okay, that's just the way the evidence flows throughout the Old and New Testaments, actually. So, the Antichrist, well, he's not in power yet, but he doesn't have to be. But everything is there. Everything is set up. The technology is there. The population is set up. It's all set up. Never before in history. So we need to pray with a spiritual alertness to the times. The men of Issachar knew the times that they were living in. They could identify them. That was a virtue that they had, something that we all need as well. We need to pray for abounding love to determine virtuous things. Okay? Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. As you go through and study the churches of the New Testament, faith, hope, and love is what makes a model church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay? And so when you look at the epistles in the New Testament, you look for faith, hope, and love. Did those churches have it? If they didn't, that's normally what the epistle revolved around. How to get it. How to make the corrections that they needed. The Corinthian church didn't have any of those. See? So Paul commends them on their spiritual gifts, but they didn't have faith, hope, and love. So they started getting their corrections, and by 2 Corinthians, they were starting to make progress in what areas? Faith, hope, and love. So here is faith, hope, and love being the marker. And when you get to Philippians, they're one of the churches that are pretty good. Philippians 1:9, this I pray, that your love may abound. It wasn't like he was talking to the Corinthians and he said, love never fails. Okay? It wasn't like he was telling the Corinthian church, you need to figure out what love is and it needs to be a part of who you are. He says, I pray your love will abound. Still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Not the empty mythologies of the day, the worldviews that have no meaning. They're just lead to emptiness and nothingness. And he said, see, they've already got the love, right? But some people get some love, like the church at Thessalonica, faith, hope, and love, and then they rest on their laurels. And he said, I want it to abound. Church at Philippi was a pretty good church. How do we know? Because they had a love for God and for one another. Still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. They needed to be in tune with the times in which they lived. What did they need to be looking for? Philippi, Philippians, written about 62 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were scattered to the remote parts of the earth. Is exactly what happened in 70 AD. So he's preparing them. Things are going to change. And he says, I want you, your love to abound, so that you may determine the things that are excellent. The word excellent is a word that means virtuous. Okay? In these last days, what is one of the biggest problems of the last days? Righteousness is trampled in the streets. Do we see that? I mean, we see the unmitigated crime that goes on. We see what's leveled against a lot of our police officers a lot of times for even trying to stop crime. We see a revolving door by a bunch of people that think, well, we'll just let them back out on the streets and maybe they'll get tired of doing it. Or we'll just not make it a crime. See, that's one way to handle it. Instead of going, no, there's a righteousness, there's a right and wrong that needs to be dealt with and dealt with appropriately. Not with a lack of mercy, but with something that is fair and just. And he says, I want you to approve, which is a word really means to determine, the things that are excellent. What is virtuous? Virtuous is being an honorable person. Virtue is having character. Virtue is keeping your word whenever you give it. You don't give it lightly, but so many of us grew up when a handshake meant everything. See, that's what it was. And I also know that if somebody's virtue got attacked, they could end up in a gunfight. Like Helen's great-grandpa in the streets of Seminole. Because someone challenged his virtue and character. Said he had lied about something. Ended up streets of Seminole, Oklahoma, in a gunfight because somebody challenged his integrity. Now, it doesn't have that same meaning now. Politicians and political parties turn it into a game as to what they can say, what they can get away with, how much they can lie and not get caught. That is not the sign of a good society. Any way you slice it. He says, I want you to determine the things that are excellent. And then he says, why? In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This is Philippians 1. He said, I want you to endure and persevere with what? With all knowledge and discernment, in a love that is growing. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You've got what you need. The moment you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit moved inside of you. The Holy Spirit is God. He didn't make you God. He just said, here I am. Okay, let's get along. Let's have fellowship with one another. And the way to do that is to look to the Holy Spirit for guidance. Okay? So pray for an abounding love to determine virtuous things. And then I pray for a character to carry him out. Because in this society, it is so easy to lie anymore. People do it, I think, without even paying any attention to it. And that's just, we know it's not right as Christians. Christians should set the example. Pray without ceasing. Does any of you have a formula for your prayers? Nobody. You come on, somebody hold her hand up. No, that was a trap. Because we all like formulas, don't we? With my background in chemistry, I love formulas. If I can find a formula, I will plug stuff into a formula really fast. And so I've seen, I don't know how many formulas for prayer. You know the thing about prayer? Do it. Okay, that's what you do it. You pray. Now, there are times that, yeah, for your formal prayers, okay, let's see, my formal prayer, I'm going to set down. If I got anything I need to fix before we get started, confess it. Okay, then I pray for other people. Okay, I offer up thanksgiving, maybe not in that order. And sometimes I start with thanksgiving before I ever get around to, oops, I goofed again. You know, that's what happens. And then petition. That's usually, I think that should be at the end, myself. And it should be the shortest part of our prayer, really. And we're praying for other people along the way. That's prayer. But how do you pray without ceasing and do that? That basically says pray all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Okay? What does that mean? From the Greek? Rejoice always. That's exactly what it means from the Greek. All the time we're supposed to be rejoicing with God. And then it says, pray without ceasing. So how often should we pray? All the time. It ought to be a fellowship, a communion with the Lord. The whole day is we're going through. There's no formality to that. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Now, if he just wouldn't have put everything in there, we'd all be fine with that, right? How many other times have we heard that? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. You know, we've got all those verses that say, give thanks for everything, and here it is again, written to the model church, who's still young in the faith. They're still, you know, they haven't been there but a couple of years, and they're doing really well, and Paul's really commending them. He says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. People ask, I just want to know God's will for my life. Okay, here it is. Rejoice all the time, pray without ceasing, and give thanks for everything that comes your way. No, I'm talking about I want to know. I want His will about this thing, this person, this, you know, things, people, places, events. I want to know all about all of those. Okay. Now here's His will. Here's His stated will for us. Do not quench the Spirit. Find also a passage in Ephesians. Don't grieve the Spirit. Now, what's the difference? Grieving the Spirit basically is committing sin. Would it not be? I mean, it's really pretty simple to think through. Because does the Holy Spirit want you to sin? That's an easy question, guys. Answer, no. Okay? He's inside of you, right? So when you sin, you're grieving. Okay? Because you could have relied on Him and not sinned. Okay? What's quenching the Spirit? That's what we've got here. Quench means to, like, put out a flame on a candle. Okay? Don't grieve the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, grieve the Spirit. Keep grieving the Spirit. Never deal with it and quench it where the Holy Spirit is not influencing your life as it should be, as He should be. So He says, don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Literally, it's do not despise prophecies. That's literally what it says. So wherever the prophecies come from, at that time they had the gift of prophecy still functioning within the early church. And He said, whenever you hear prophecy, don't despise it. I know people today, and you run into them in the scholarly world, that don't want anything to do with prophecy. You see churches that never mention prophecy. Because prophecy can be too divisive. Because everybody's got their own ideas. Well, you know what? The book of Revelation has one major prophecy in it. How do we know? Because it says it in the first verses. The words of the book of this prophecy, singular. Chapter 22, it says, pay attention to the words of the book of this prophecy, singular. It's got a lot of parts to this prophecy in the singular. But the prophecy is basically Jesus is coming back. Okay? If you don't get that right, the rest of it doesn't matter. So that's what it's saying. Don't despise prophecies. A third of the Bible is prophetic. Easily, if not more. I'm glad we had prophecies that dealt with the fact Jesus would be born of a virgin. He'd be put on a cross. That He'd be born in Bethlehem. I'm glad we had all those prophecies. And we saw how important they were, how literal they were, and how God fulfilled them all. Okay? Now, do people argue over prophecy now? Yeah, they do. But there's still some things that are easily to document from Scripture that we should agree on, and we can talk about the rest of them. Okay? But don't, when you hear somebody talk about prophecy, don't turn yourself off. Don't tune out. And on the other side of the coin, if you hear somebody talking about virtue and all that other stuff, don't turn yourself off until you hear the word prophecy. Some people tend to go the other way. It seemed like I read that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. Right? Even the genealogies. Of Genesis 5 and 10 and Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Even the genealogies are profitable. They'll put you to sleep if nothing else will. But but it's all profitable. That's what the Bible says. So if it's time to talk prophecy, when they're writing these books, he says, examine everything carefully. Now, that's one of the things that people tend to not do. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. I've heard people make a comment, well, that author, I don't like that author, you know, because they're, you know, fill in the blank over there. But it says examine everything carefully. So I've often had people say, well, I just don't like... I'll give you an example. Larry Crabb, Dr. Larry Crabb. Fine man, wonderful man, wrote a whole bunch of books about how change, real change in us, comes from the inside out. A lot of Christian books, but the first couple of books he wrote, he didn't document everything that he said with a scripture verse, and so they wrote him off as just being a crazy psychiatrist. And they missed a lot. Examine it all carefully and hold fast to that which is good. I've heard people write him off and I say, which book did you not like? Well, I didn't have to read them. I had a conversation with a guy one time. I still remember it. IHOP in Kansas City in 1991. Just remember it. Traumatic event. And I said, he made a comment about a book, and I said, when you read it, what did you find wrong with it? Oh, I didn't have to read it. I said, then you don't really have the right to comment on it. And he got mad. We haven't been friends ever since. But, I mean, it's one of those things that when you read it, what'd you find wrong? Well, I didn't. I didn't read it. I didn't have to. I said, well, you want to throw the baby out with the bathwater? And he said, oh, I've got a good friend. He has strained that bathwater and there's no baby in it. And I said, well, I feel sorry for you. So, anyway, yeah, there's some things that we need to examine carefully. Some stuff we can throw away real fast. I don't need to spend a lot of time reading the Book of Mormon. Okay? Don't need to spend a lot of time studying it. I don't need to spend a lot of time studying the Jehovah's Witnesses. I need to know a little bit about it. But it says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's pretty clear instructions. See, praying without ceasing. And praying while undergoing suffering and sickness. That's a holy prayer. When you're undergoing suffering and sickness, pray. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Now, this is primarily in the context of the book of James, which I don't want to go a full exegesis right now, but it is primarily about someone that has sinned against the church. And they're undergoing suffering as a result of that. Anointing with oil was a sign of the oil as a picture of the Holy Spirit. So basically, you start talking to them about spiritual issues. So he says, call for the elders of the church. Let them pray. Let them lay hands upon that individual. And the restoration involved is a spiritual restoration. There's a sin involved somewhere in that. A spiritual restoration is what we want. Now, some people have taken this and said, this is so much of a promise, and we're going to do that. And then the elders say, well, you just didn't have enough faith. Okay, and you got worse. Now, we don't need to do that. We don't need to play the blame game with people. And they just didn't have enough faith, or the elders didn't have enough faith, or they didn't use the right oil. Use Mazola, or what kind of oil? What kind of oil do you have to use here? Well, obviously olive oil. Pure virgin olive oil? Olive oil from the Mount of Olives? I mean, what do you have to do here? Because then it moves into legalisms all over the place. And the real issue, if you're getting ready to stand in front of the Lord, is your spiritual well-being, your spiritual health. Because unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to die. No matter how much we or anybody else doesn't want us to. Okay? That's a fact. Some people actually think that they can have enough faith, nobody'd ever die. Excuse me, that's not reality. So pray when you're undergoing suffering and sickness. Call for the elders of the church. Our elders are deacons. Okay? And we've got plenty of people around here that are old enough. You can call them elders. See? Call somebody else and say, I need some prayer. Call me and I'll get it on the prayer list. If you give me permission, then we'll get it sent out to people and get the church praying. I mean, that's what a family does. So pray when we're undergoing these things. Now, the principle, build yourself up with a holy faith. is the first thing. Okay, have a holy faith, special faith, set apart faith, and pray with the Holy Spirit. The second principle. So that's what we want to do. Now, verse 21 is the third command. And I know it's been a long time since we talked about the exegesis of verse 20. Building yourselves up is a present participle. It's an ongoing process that is connected to a main verb. Then we have praying with the Holy Spirit is also a present participle, which is also connected to a main verb. Verse 21, keep yourselves is the main verb. Okay? So, how do you keep yourselves in the love of God? It involves those first two participles, building yourself up and praying with the Holy Spirit. That are two key principles of keeping yourselves in the love of God. This is an aorist imperative. The aorist is a point of, it's what's viewed as a point of time in the Greek language. The active says, you're doing this. It's not being done to you. So it says your participation is necessary and required for this particular thing to happen. Keep yourself, imperative, it's a command. So it's not supposed to be an optional part of the Christian life. In the love of God, waiting anxiously. We just had that word for prayer, prosukomai, to have right in front of your face. This is prosdekomai. Now, dekomai is a word that means a deliberate and ready reception of something. So it is saying, pros, in front of your face again. It's meaning that you have been this waiting anxiously. This is something you're consciously, deliberately choosing to do. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So the first point, build yourself up in the holy faith. The second action point, pray with the Holy Spirit. The third one, is live in God's love. Live in His love. And waiting anxiously, the fourth action point, set your eyes on heavenly things. Do we have our eyes set on the earth? Are we worried about fame, fortune, power, and pleasure? Are we worried about the things of the earth? Is that what drives us, this horizontal viewpoint? Or do we have a heavenly viewpoint? How many times the New Testament say, set your mind on the things above where Christ is? Colossians 3:1 is one example. Keep an eternal focus. Now the eternal, I want to keep looking up because that's where Jesus is going to come from. Okay? He's not going to come walking across the ground in the sea of, from the Sea of Galilee this time. He did last time, didn't he? But this time it says that he's going to come back in the same way that he went up, Acts chapter 1. So he's going to come back in the clouds in the sky. We're going to hear a voice. I don't know, it could be the same words he used when he called Lazarus from the tomb. Come here. Get out here. Come up here. Seems like it might be whatever it is. It's one of those commands that is immediately obeyed because it's out of our hands. The rapture means to snatch away, harpazo. And it's a word that means to snatch by force. That's harpazo. Just like you got a little kid getting ready to step out into the traffic on the street corner and you grab them by the collar and you snatch them out of harm's way. Same concept. Now, this is a command to actively live your life in the love of God. Actively live your life in the love of God. What era of the church do we live in? The Laodicean era. What is our biggest problem in this era? Lukewarmness. Take it or leave it Christianity. Or I'm going to shop around. I'm going to shop around. Church hoppers is what they used to call them. I don't know what they call them anymore. They just hop from church to church to church to church. You know, looking for the right place. I've gotten some calls over the years. I had one call one time and said, well, what we want to know is, do you use Hillsong Worship? And I went, huh? You know, usually when you get a call, somebody will say, what's your doctrinal statement look like? Okay. That's a really good place to start. What's your doctrinal statement look like? Okay. But what kind of worship do you use? Well, we want a church that uses Hillsong only. I said, we might use some Hillsong music. I'm not sure. Because we have a mix of contemporary and traditional. And that's who we are. Okay? But if you're looking for somebody that's all about worship, we're not it. So, I wish you well. But people are just that way. We're in a society that is so picky over everything, you know, that we miss the important things. The New Testament is very clear about church is supposed to be a place where you learn stuff. Church is supposed to be a place where you're equipped for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. Let's pray. Thank you again for this day, for your love and mercy and grace and your blessings and your test. We thank you again for your word that, Father, is just never ceases to amaze us. We thank you for just the opportunity to come together in a free country and to be able to celebrate the freedom that you have given us, not only in this country, but, Father, also the freedom that we now have in Christ Jesus. May we not turn that freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love may we serve one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.